Good morning. From the Gospel of John, chapter 13, verses 23 through 30. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought because Jesus had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Thank you, Dean. So who is this disciple, this one who's leaning back against Jesus? Well, as it turns out, he's one of my best friends. I met him in 1975. It was an October day. And I had the privilege of hearing the gospel for the very first time. And they shared this gospel with me from the Gospel of John, this disciple whom Jesus loved. He's reclining at the table with Jesus. And I started that journey. And I remember the man who led me to Christ said, "Now we're going to start with the Gospel of John. It's a simple gospel. I want you to read through the gospel, read a chapter a week, over and over every day. And then at the end of the week, we'll get together and I'll try to answer any of the questions that you might have. And we can go through it together and learn together and grow." And so, in fact, I would encourage you as we embark on this walk with the Apostle John that might be good for each of us to begin to read the Gospel of John and prepare. In fact, it's my hope that at the end of our series, you will have mastered the book of John, that you'll be able to speak your way through the entire book, about 21 chapters. Now, I read the entire book last week. It took me about 2 hours. You might think that's a long time, unless, of course, you're a sports fan. Because yeah, we're more than happy to sit in front of a television for 2, 3, 4 hours, if need be, whatever it takes, to cheer our beloved team on. But, you know, one of the things I've noticed about the Gospel of John, I'm reminded of it when I was snorkeling in the Bahamas in 2005. I was in the Bahamas, and I stood on the back of the boat, and I had my flippers under one arm, and I had my mask in a hand, and I had snorkel in the other hand. I looked down, looked to be about 3 feet deep. I thought, this is no problem whatsoever. I'll just hop down here on the bottom and kind of get my gear going and swim out. So I just kind of jumped down and whoosh. Never touched bottom all the way. I lost my flippers, my snorkel went to the bottom, my mask was gone. That's what it's like when you study the Gospel of John. It's so simple. Let's just look at it. It's so simple. I promise you, you will never touch the bottom of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, you go ahead and take the rest of your life and try to touch bottom on that one. It's impossible. In fact, the church father said that the study of the Gospel of John, it's shallow enough in which a child can wade. And it's so deep an elephant can swim in the Gospel of John. And so whether you're somebody who's come to the church and you're just interested in spiritual things, or you're somebody who has been walking with the Lord all your many days, we won't touch the bottom, but we're going to look at the Gospel of John together. And the way we're going to begin is I have this friend I want to introduce you to. He's one of my best dead friends. We talk all the time, and I think of him every time I open the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John. And so I want you to recognize that John is a person who has an immense intellectual capability. In fact, many church historians called John the Christian Plato. He is an extremely bright man. Many say the brightest of the apostles, which is saying a lot when you consider the addition of the apostle Paul. He's a brooding man, a meditative man, a man who's listened to the words of Jesus and who's watched the life of Jesus and has sought to lay out for us the gospel that would bring us to a place of believing in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But I want you to know that John just didn't come out of nowhere. John had a father. His daddy's name was Zebedee. His daddy owned a fishing business. Very successful businessman. You might think, where did you get that? Let's look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 tells us a few little details about our dear friend John and his papa. Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 16, says, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon. So Jesus saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately Jesus called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So we know from this text that they were a fishing family, that Zebedee was a successful fisherman because he had hired servants. And so more than likely the hierarchy was Papa Zebedee had his two boys, James and John, and then they had hired servants and they fished together. You know, it's interesting that Jesus calls us to be fishers of men. If you're a disciple of Christ, you are at some level a fisher of men. And as you think about this, I would just ask you a simple question. How's your fishing been lately? Have you caught anything? You know, I had dinner with some of our friends last night, and one of the men had just recently returned from a fishing trip. I said, how was your fishing trip? And he said, well, the fishing was great, but the catching wasn't very good. And so rather than maybe throw this cloak of guilt over you, I won't ask you if you've caught any fish lately. I'll just simply say, have you wet your line? It's hard to catch them unless the hook's in the water. So how's your fishing? You see, that's what disciples of Jesus do. They fish. They've been so overwhelmed with this amazing truth of the reality of who Christ is that we just naturally, through the power of the Spirit, tell other people. Now, I want you to recognize John had a successful daddy. They worked together in the same office, a boat, if you will. They knew each other well. He had a good relationship with his father. But John not only grew up in a home that had a successful father, he grew up with an over-controlling mother. Have you ever met one of those? Don't answer out loud, unless you're looking for trouble. Salome is her name. It comes from the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. After studying John's mama for a while, I don't think peace necessarily followed her everywhere she went. If you would look in Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, I want to tell you a story about John's mother. By the way, John's mother was Mary's sister. In other words, Jesus' mother was Salome's sister. So Salome was Jesus' aunt. So Jesus grew up being exposed to this woman for about three decades. It might help you understand Jesus' interaction with her as we look here in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee, there we go, came up to Jesus with her sons. Kneeling before him, she asked Jesus for something. He said to her, "What do you want?" My hunch is that if we were to get a real close up and hear this, we might hear Jesus say something like, "What do you want now?" She said to him, and this is, of course, just a modest request, "Say that these two sons of mine, James and John, are to sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your kingdom." That's all I'm asking, is that my two little boys, James and John, would serve and reign with you as kings and princes over the coming kingdom. That's all I'm asking. Jesus answers her in verse 22. "You do not know what you are asking." If I could whisper it to you, it's, you don't know what you're talking about. He clarifies, "Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink?" What's this cup that Jesus is going to drink? He's going to drink the cup of God's wrath in the garden. He's going to swallow deeply the cup of God's wrath on the cross. And he's saying, "You can drink that cup?" I want you to hear this. They said to him, "We are able." We are able. They were deluded and they were probably ignorant. But they thought they were able. It's like asking any healthy, you know, 8-year-old boy, "Can you drive a car?" "Yes, sir." "Really? Well, you think you can. You don't quite understand everything that's involved." And so I want you to hear what Jesus says in verse 23. He said to them, "You will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when they heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. What happened? We've got 12 guys here, the disciples, and Salome walks up with her two boys, the two favorites, and in front of the other 10, she sticks them forward. Good thinking. That'll work. It'll probably bring a lot of unity in the 12 right there, right? Those 10 are standing there like, are we like a potted plant or something? You know, what are you doing here, woman? And so in the midst of this, Jesus is bringing these men around him. And he's going to love them. And he's going to walk with them. And he's going to train them up. So now you've met John's father and John's mother, but I also want you to know a little bit about the boys themselves. They're nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. What does that conjure up in your mind? Thunder precedes a rain. So when you hear thunder, it's a warning that rain is coming. If you know anything about the Gospel of John and the work of Christ, you know that John does indeed thunder, that Christ will one day return, and he will judge his people. But how did they get this nickname from Jesus called the Sons of Thunder? You find that in Mark chapter 3, by the way, but the story I want to tell you is found in Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, you'll find this amazing story about how these boys got their name. It might remind you of some of the boys in this church as you hear this story. I hope it does. Luke chapter 9, there's this going on here in verse 46. There's an argument about which of the disciples is the greatest. It seems like they hadn't quite figured it out yet. They hadn't got this gospel thing quite down yet. They're still trying to figure out who's the greatest. And Jesus is teaching them, so he brings a child in. And he juxtapositions their desire to be great with the person of a child. And he says, whoever is the least among you is the one who is great. Then he goes on, and we find in verse 51 of chapter 9 in Luke, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face like flint to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, sons of thunder, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Sons of thunder. They were passionate. They were so gripped by the power of Christ and so committed that he be honored everywhere they go. Everywhere they set their foot, they demanded that Christ be honored. And when it didn't come about that way, they looked at Jesus and said, would you like us to call lightning from heaven and knock those boys off the face of the planet? I like those guys. There's no place for apathy in the body of Christ. Discouragement, yes. Confusion, sure. Passion for Christ, certainly, but not apathy. He doesn't call his people to kind of muddle their way through life, whining about things they wish were more comfortable. He calls passionate people. He's got these two boys, and they're passionate. One time, I was in Israel on a trip with a couple friends of mine. There were four of us total, so we flew in to Tel Aviv and rented a van, and off we went. It wasn't a big organized trip. We figured, hey, we got a preacher, we'll figure it out. We got over and we had a great time, 2 weeks of touring Israel. We were going into some very dangerous areas, and so we went through a checkpoint and we were on our way to Ramah, very dangerous area. And on our way, two of my friends started arguing about the destination that we had chosen as well as the route we were taking. And one of my friends, who is a man from Chicago, climbed out of the front seat into the back seat and grabbed my other friend, who's a Russian Messianic Jew, and grabbed him by the shirt and started to shake him. I thought they were going to start punching each other. And I was in the back, I was just loving it. I mean, you know, when Christians are passionate, I just like it. And I ended up leaning in. John, let go of him. His name was John. Let go of him. Get back in your corner, boy. And I had to divide them up. I want you to know that that's what these sons of thunder were like. They're passionate. They wanted the honor of Christ. They were offended when people didn't speak appropriately about Christ. They weren't afraid of men. I'm not going to cowtail to some man or some woman who doesn't agree with what I believe about Christ. You want me to call down fire from heaven? I'll do it. He's passionate. And I think maybe just a little unstable. But I want you to recognize the fourth thing I want to say about these boys, and that is that they were handpicked. They were handpicked. With all their weaknesses, they're handpicked. You know, some of you bring us vegetables from your garden sometime. You didn't just run by the market and buy them. You grabbed those ears of corn out of your garden and you picked them out for us, or those peaches off a tree, or those tomatoes. You handpicked them and you brought them to us, and that's very special. I promise you, they've been eaten. Well, I want you to know that these boys, with all their foibles, were handpicked by Jesus for his purposes. for His glory. And I want you to know that you are too. Now you're sitting there going, oh, not me, Pastor. You don't know me. I think I do know you. And I think I know that God chooses people to manifest His glory. First to you, and then through you. He's not afraid that He can't fix you up. He can fix you up and show you off for His glory. So when you start reading this Gospel of John, I want you to know that you have a very bright man who's writing to you. The Christian Plato, if you will. He had more than Socrates as a master. He had Jesus Christ as his master. And he had weaknesses. He lost his temper sometimes. He made mistakes. He was overly enthusiastic. He deserted the Lord at one point in the garden. He scattered. But he came back. So I ask you, do you know that he knows you and that he's handpicked you? He's chosen you for your good and for his glory. You think, oh, I've been too much. I've had major failures in my life. Now, you don't necessarily have to raise your hand unless you want to. Who's had a major failure in their life? Anybody? Anybody around here? Maybe, maybe not. You know what a major failure does in a person's life? It puts ballast in their soul. It knocks that arrogant foolishness out of us. And it puts this ballast in our soul. So that when the storms come and the winds blow, we ride the waves. And we're okay. Because it's not about our comfort, it's about His glory. He's handpicked you. He's brought you through difficult times so that you will have the ballast in the soul to stand and to worship the King Jesus. No matter what. He knows your weakness and he handpicked you. So as we walk through the Gospel of John, get ready. My dear friend John is going to tell you about his dear cousin Jesus. And your life will be changed in the next few months. Let's pray together. Father, to think that you have ordained that men and women would be used for your glory. First of all, it's mind-boggling. It seems impossible to us. And yet, Lord, as we think about it, it gives us hope. Because we think, Lord, if him, maybe me. If her, maybe me. Oh, Father, thank you that you have handpicked the body of Christ represented here in this 100-year-old edifice. That we might edify you. Thank you for pouring the ballast of suffering and sorrow into our life so that we might ride the waves always with the rudder of our life faced toward heaven and the hope of seeing our dear friend and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Would you please stand for the benediction? And now, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, both now and in the life everlasting. Amen.